You guys can be seated. Let's look to the Word of God this morning in the book of Genesis, chapter 37, verses 1 through 11. Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. You brothers are welcome to stand as long as you want. Let's look to that together. Please follow along as I read Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. You know, I've heard people say, if God really is in control of everything, he doesn't seem to be very good at it. I mean, just look at my life. Of all the things that has happened, all the things that are happening, there's so many disappointments. Is God really in control? Now, this passage and this part of the end of the book of Genesis is probably the best place in Scripture to directly address that thought. The thought that God is incompetent. Or otherwise, why would these things be happening to me? Now, what you have in the book of Genesis is the story and the life of Joseph. And if you are willing to let the narrative draw you in, I mean, really get involved in the story, really understand the narrative, when you come out, you'll look at your own life differently. You'll have a new perspective on your own life, a new understanding of your own life. So if you want to get that understanding, and if you want to really begin to get that perspective on your life, especially on the bad things that happen to you in your life, you need to notice three things in Joseph's life. And the three things that we see in this opening chapter of Joseph's life are these: the hidden depth of sin, the hidden purposes of God, and the hidden pattern of grace. The hidden depth of sin, the hidden purposes of God, and the hidden pattern of grace. And we'll be covering the first two today. I'm going to save that last section for next week. Or we could stay for an hour and a half, right? So broke it up. So let's look together. The first part is the hidden depth of sin. You know, as Washingtonians, you'll probably know, or even... We see mountains everywhere, right? I remember when I first moved out here, that's the only thing I took pictures of, and no camera or phone ever does justice to Mount Rainier, right? It's one of the things I love looking at, and it's amazing how it disappears under certain weather conditions. But there's another mountain that we aren't aware of in the Pacific Northwest. You guys have seen, or at least in pictures, Mount St. Helens, right? Before May of 1980, it was kind of like Rainier. You have the snow-capped mountain, and it's pretty beautiful. And you know, there's really nothing in this world that looks more permanent than a mountain. But then, if you go online and you take a look at the picture of Mount St. Helens after May of 1980, you see something else. You see one side of the entire mountain has blown off, and it's something else entirely. See, as stable and as great as that mountain looked on the surface, inside, there was something brewing that was about to blow that mountain. It's the same thing with Jacob's family. On the surface, we see a large, prosperous, and well-established family. But there was something brewing inside that was about to make a big mess. And to find out what that is, let's look together to verse 3. It reads, "Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors." Now, I don't know how your children feel, if they ever feel like, you know, my mom or my dad loves this sibling more than, I don't know if you guys actually feel that, especially those of you children who have 3-4 siblings. I don't know if that's an active feeling. I'm sure parents tried, we try our best to love our children equally. Now, if you know the story of Jacob's life, you also know that Jacob didn't grow up healthy here in the heart. You know, he grew up desperately lacking the love and affirmation of his father, because his father, Isaac, overtly and clearly preferred his brother Esau to him. And the resulting in his inner neediness and the resulting in his inner lack of affirmation drove Jacob in many ways. And one of the things that drove him was to utterly fix his heart on Rachel. And you guys know this story. Rachel was a beautiful woman. And Jacob, when he first set eyes on Rachel, he probably said something like this in his heart. If I had her, then finally that would fix my life. And as you well know, he works hard and he marries her. He did fix his heart on her, and she had 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin. But she died giving birth to Benjamin. So what we are seeing here in verse 3, what the narrator is telling us here, is therefore the oldest child of Rachel, Joseph, became the new emotional center of Jacob's life. It says a coat of many colors. Some translation says a richly ornamented robe. And here, the focus is not the number of colors, but the key focus is that it was something rich. Jacob lavished money on Joseph in a way that he did not give to any other of his children. In other words, Joseph had become the idol of Jacob's life. A god with a small g in Jacob's life. The source, the central source of joy and love in his life. And the result of that is that it poisoned his entire family. So let's first look at Joseph at the age of 17 in verse 2. It says, "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers." And then the last sentence there, "And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father." Now here, bad report in the Hebrew is a word that always means a false report. It's a lie. At least it's a misinterpretation of some kind. So here you have a teenager, a 17-year-old kid, who's a liar. And even more than that, there were these dreams. The first time Joseph told his dream to his brothers, verse 5, how did his brothers feel about it? Did they think it was cute? Did they think it was funny? In verse 5, it tells us that his brothers hated him. And so this Joseph gets another dream, and what does he do? He goes back to his brothers and tells them the dream. And how did they feel about him this time? Well, it says they hated him again. Now, you have to ask, what does this say about Joseph? What does it say about a teenager who keeps on doing something that other people hate? I'm sure the youth will say he's trolling. That's what you guys said to me the first 3 years of our church, right? It's messed up. I mean, if you keep on doing that, there's something clearly wrong with you. In the least, you could say Joseph was insensitive. It's like a nice way of saying it, right? He's insensitive to the impact of his own behavior on other people. And at the worst case, he's becoming an evil person. He's becoming an arrogant person. He's becoming a cruel person. And you see, Jacob himself, the one you remember who adores Joseph, he had to rebuke him. So there's something about Joseph that he's been doing that even to his own father, who favors him the most, he had to rebuke him. And rebuking in Scripture is a strong word. And what it means is that Joseph's way, the way that he's in which he's telling people his dreams, must have been incredibly arrogant, that even his father, who adored him and favored him, had to rebuke him. So that's a glimpse of Joseph's life. He's on the path to becoming a bully. He was spoiled, selfish. He was insensitive. He's becoming prideful. He's shallow. Maybe he's even becoming an evil person. And then we have the brothers. The story doesn't tell us much about the brothers. It doesn't say things that Scripture deems unnecessary. It doesn't go into those details. But it says in our text three times that these brothers, in them, hate is growing. And therefore, that's the thing that's brewing inside them. It's going to blow the top off their lives and the whole family. So underneath what looks like a really nice, big, prosperous family, there's this hidden brokenness, hidden depth of brokenness and sins that are going to destroy the family if someone does not deal with them. So now, before moving on to the next point, let me suggest that in this short section alone, we can learn two things, somewhat practical things, before going over the other points today and next week. Now notice that there is not a page in the Bible which does not give us a contrast between traditional religion and the gospel. The Bible is constantly showing us that this is not a book about traditional religion, but that the Bible is really about the gospel. Let me give you an example of traditional religion, and this is what I mean by that. In traditional religion, it says, here are the rules for right living, the heroes of our faith. So live like them and God will bless you. Look at all these great examples, look at all the heroes of our faith, and then God's going to bless you. The problem with this kind of thinking is that no one's perfect. Because according to the book of Proverbs, every single human being are not only wicked, but Proverbs uses the phrase wicked fools. There is not one good person in Scripture. There is only brokenness. There's hate. There's bitterness and there's pride everywhere. And so what are we supposed to make of these stories? I mean, what kind of story is this? How is it supposed to help me live a good life when we look at a text like Genesis 37? And so we have to understand that the Bible is not mainly trying to show you how to live a good life. That's not the goal. I mean, if it were, why would we be reading this story? I mean, negatively, we can say that, you know, there are some pretty good ways not to live. We can glean some examples how not to raise children. But the Bible's purpose is not to show you how to live good lives. The Bible's purpose is to show you how grace, God's grace, breaks into your life against your will and saves you from the sin and brokenness, which you would never see, that we would never be able to overcome. That's what you see on every page of the Bible. And that's not religion. That's the gospel. See, religion says if you obey, then you will be accepted. But the gospel is if you are absolutely accepted and you're accepted, then and only then would you ever begin to obey. These are two utterly different things. So the second thing is this, and as people living in America, we don't want to hear this. What I mean by this is, you all know that the message here is that sin and grace run in families. I mean, when we look at our parents, we see their flaws, sins, character flaws. And there's been times in our lives where those things bother you. You didn't like them growing up. You don't like them now. You know, a lot of things that children say around my age is, you know, we love our parents, but a healthy distance is a good thing, right? We don't want them next door. We want them like an hour away, you know, driving distance, but not next door. Why do we say that? Because there's something about, in our perspective, that bothers us. And I'm sure our children says the same thing about us. Well, guess what? Guess where those characteristics are now? Well, they're in you. Or even when you have done everything you can to be utterly different from your parents and in the things that you don't like, well, guess what? They're still in you. Either case, you're not the product of only your own choices as an individual. You are not a self-made person. The things that have been done to you are every bit as important as the things that have been done by you to make you what you are. And this is what I mean. You did not get into your troubles through individual choices only. You got into your problems, the problems in your life, the flaws, the bad habits, the things that are wrong with you. They did not get there only through individual choices. You got them there through bad relationships. We all know we have problems. We all do. You have things in your life. You have fears. You got prides, selfishness, and resentments. And we have all these problems. And then the question is, well, what are you going to do about it? So your flaws did not happen through individual action, but rather it happened through relationship. You'll never see flaws except through relationships. The people around you can see you much better than you can. You know, a lot of us are married. What happened when we got married? Did our spouse all of a sudden only speak good things of how great we are? You know, it seems there's a common story that all married folks share. My dad used to say this, share a similar story. You know, when your mom and I were dating, she said yes to everything. When we got married, she said no to everything. You know, it's kind of like that with me too. Oh, wait, I didn't think about this. Forgot that wife is sitting here. But you know, it's a general story, okay? This is not a specific story to me and my wife. Gotta put that in there. I love my wife, okay? She's the best. But you know, when you get married, when you're dating, we compliment because there's a pursuit, right? You want to get married. That's the goal. So you do all the good things. You go out of your way. You wait 10 hours if you have to. When you get married, you expect those things to continue, and they do in part. But what happens? All of a sudden, the spouse starts pointing out things that you could do better, that you're doing wrong, right? And so I'll share one light example. Nami and I don't agree on how to fold laundry, all right? And I admit she does it better. Like when she does it, it looks like it's from the store. When I do it, it looks like the way it's looked the last 40 years. And I remember when we first got married, she was like, "You're doing it wrong." And I was offended because my mother taught me how to fold laundry the way I fold. So she was accusing my mother of folding laundry wrong. How dare you? Fight, right? And you know, it's a light example. But you guys know what I'm talking about. Others can see our faults and shortcomings far better than we can. And we don't know what's wrong with us. Not well. You don't even get into what's wrong with you through individual choices alone. The point here is that you're not going to get out through individual choices alone. See, you need parties acting in your life with remarkable love and grace. And that's what's going to heal you. You need to put yourself in communities where that happens. But most of all, you need to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to have the Lord's power ricochet around in your life, showing you what's wrong with you because you don't know. Leading you on a journey to deal with what's wrong with you. You did not get into your troubles through individual choices, but mainly through relationships. And you're not going to get out any other way, all right? So that's the depths of sin. We learned that where your treasure lies is where your heart is. We saw the sin issues in Joseph's life and how it was starting to poison the family system. We also talked about how Scripture is not merely telling us how to live a good life. Rather, it is preaching to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, that as much as we don't like hearing from others about our flaws, we didn't acquire them from our individual choices. We have come to be who we are with all our flaws, problems, and sins through bad relationships. Therefore, we will only find healing and change within relationships. But most of all, you need to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. But let's look to the second part, which is the hidden purposes of God. So the second thing you need to see in Joseph's life is that you're going to understand your own life better. The way to do that is to see the hidden purposes of God here. Under the surface of sin, and also under the surface, the Almighty God is at work. So we're going to first look at the dreams and then the accidents. Now, these dreams are pretty interesting. And being that many of us are from cultures of hierarchy, we probably understand the historical context a little better than other Western readers. And now in these ancient societies, they were extremely hierarchical and patriarchal. So the basic iron law of the day that you need to hold on to as you work through this passage is that the younger always bowed to the older. The younger always bows to the older. The older never bows to the younger. The children always bow to their parents. The younger children always bow to the older children. And especially the oldest. The oldest was always the one who got the lion's share of the estate and the wealth. So that's the iron law of that society. And we grew up with this, right? Even as a pastor, especially coming from a very traditional Korean church, they bow when they say, "Hello, pastor," but I have to bow a little lower because I don't want to be disrespectful, right? So these dreams here, they are radically and socially subversive. These dreams are words from God that says, "I'm going to bring into this family a salvation that absolutely turns on its head the values of the world." See, God had a dream for the salvation of his family from famine and from sin. But the dream was utterly different, completely radically different than what the society believed was possible. So one of the reasons why the brothers, even the father Jacob, was so ridiculously outraged by these dreams was in their society, in their framework, this was not possible. This could not happen. It's ridiculous. It's maddening. It's just impossible. But the thing is, it begins to happen through a series of accidents. And so you might ask, well, why were they accidents? I mean, the chapter is pretty long, so I'll sum it up for you. The narrator shows us a series of coincidences. Now, the coincidences are, on the surface, looking like chance happenings. So we have in this story, in this chapter, Jacob decided to send Joseph to see his brothers who were grazing herds at Shechem. But the brothers decided, they just happened to decide, they don't want to stay there. They want to go to Dothan, which is a very remote place where if anything happened there, no one would know about it. So what the brothers wanted to do there, we don't know. Joseph just happened to come to the place where they had been, okay? And Joseph just happened to run into a stranger who just happened to overhear that the brothers were going to Dothan. Do you see this? So some stranger just happened to overhear the brothers going to Dothan, and Joseph just happened to run into that stranger. And then, of course, when Joseph came to where the brothers were in Dothan, they grabbed hold of him, and Reuben happened to be there to save him from being killed, but happened to not be there to save Joseph from being sold. So the whole series of things all happened in a very specific way. But get this. If Joseph had been killed and not been sold, or if Joseph had not been sold and not sold, or if Joseph had not been killed or sold, any combination of that, unless everything happened exactly the way it happened, in that order, everybody dies. Because the famine's going to come. The point is, every single one of these little tiny details, every one of these coincidences could not have been a coincidence. Because if any one of them did not happen, not only would the whole family die, but then thousands of other people would die by the famine. And the entire line, the messianic line, would die as well. Isn't that crazy? See, when you look into the text extra carefully, there's no mention of God anywhere. God never speaks. God doesn't do anything. God is never referred to. God seems to be utterly, absolutely, and completely absent. You're going to have trouble finding him in these chapters of the book of Genesis in which God seems to be completely absent. But that's the artistry of the author. Because though God seems to be completely absent on the surface, he must have been managing it all down to the tiniest detail, everything that happened. All the chaotic things, all the awful things, all the terrible things, all the things that seems to make no sense. But every single one of them had to happen. He was arranging things for the salvation of his family. So what do we learn under this point? See, God's redeeming love, God's wise redeeming love, is completely compatible with terrible things happening in the lives of those he loves. God's wise redeeming love for you is compatible with terrible disappointments and terrible things happening to you. Look with me to verses 23 and 24 in the same chapter. It reads, "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it." Now this compatibility of God's love and the brutal thing that happened to Joseph is being described here. Verse 23 says, "Joseph came to his brothers. They stripped him of his robe. They took him and threw him into the cistern." The word "stripped," it means to skin an animal. The brothers violently ripped off his clothes, and he was probably thrown naked into the cistern. And here, the original language of when they took him and threw him, this is not a generic word. It's a word that means to dump a dead body into a grave. And if this word is ever used with a live person, it means to abandon them to death. We also know, although it doesn't tell us in our text, but in chapter 42 of Genesis, when the brothers were reminiscing, Joseph cried. See, Joseph, he screamed, he cried out. He asked someone to save him. "Do not keep me here. Help me, get me out of here." He cried out to God. He cried out to his brothers. He cried in the darkness. Why? Why? And look how violent this is. Look how brutal this is. They seized him. They stripped him. They threw him naked. They abandoned him to die. He cries out. He screams, but nothing happens. So, and we look at this, and if this had not happened, if this did not happen just like this, everybody would have been lost. Not only would they have been lost physically because the famines were coming, but all of them would have been wiped out. But they would have also been spiritually lost. As we're going to see, only because Joseph was rejected, only because Joseph was sold into slavery, only because all these awful things happened, will Joseph himself be saved from his pride that was turning him into a wicked person. Only will the brothers be saved from the hate which was turning them into a violent person, even Jacob. If all these awful things had not happened, there would not have been salvation. Now, someone would say, listening to this, "Well, just hold on a minute. Why does this happen? Why does this have to be so brutal?" People can think of another way that God could have done this, right? God can do anything. Surely he could have sent an angel of God who would have suddenly appeared to this messed up family, who could have looked at everyone and had them bow down facing the ground, and he could have said, "I come from the Lord, you spoiled little brat. Let me tell you what's going on. Well, let me tell you what's going to happen." He could have given a rebuking speech to the brothers, the father. But this doesn't happen. He could have told them that they've become bitter and resentful, that there's going to be a murder that's about to happen, that the angel of God has come to stop this from happening. But do you know that nobody has ever learned about their faults by simply being told. They have to be shown. Life has to show you. I want you to know that nobody actually learns that God loves you by simply being told. They have to be shown. Do you know that centuries later, another remarkably similar thing happened in Dothan? Same place. See, Dothan in our text, when this happened, was a remote place. There was nothing there. Centuries later, in the time of the prophet Elisha, Dothan was a city. And Elisha the prophet and a servant were there in the city, but the city was surrounded by an enemy army. And the army was going to come in and wipe out the city and kill everyone. So Elisha and his servant were about to die, but Elisha called out to the Lord. He cried out from the pit, and he cried to God, and you know what the result was? You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 6. God sent chariots of fire, a heavenly angelic army that came and blinded the offending army, and everyone was saved. See, if you're a reader and you're reading that story, you would say, well, that's the kind of God I want. Because that's the power of prayer. That's my idea of how prayer ought to work. You cry from the pit, please save me, and then chariots of fire, incredible angels spring into immediate action, and you would like to believe always in the power of answered prayer in this example. But you look at that and remember our text. Because we have the same Bible, the same God, same place, two people crying out, save me, I'm about to die. And in one case, nobody comes, no chariots of fire, no one. And in another case, you have chariots of fire, angels, and everyone is saved. So what's going on? Why does God answer differently? It's in the same place. And here's the answer. Elisha's salvation was a simple salvation. All he needed was to be physically saved from the enemy army. But Joseph's salvation was a complex salvation. Because if Joseph had been saved in the thing that he wanted to be saved from, just to be delivered from the pit, he would have been lost in a more profound way. See, he had to actually be lost to be saved. Because if he had been saved at that moment in the pit, he would have been lost. He had to go on a journey. In other words, God was caring as much for Joseph in a silence and hiddenness as he was caring for Elisha with all that immediate dramatic action. Do you understand that? God was caring as much for Joseph. He was working just as much in Joseph's life. His love was active in Joseph's life, in his hiddenness and in his seeming absence and in his silence, as he was in Elisha's life of dramatic action. Do you know that? Bigger question is, do you believe that? Sometimes you know, like Peter gets into prison, everybody prays, and an angel comes and opens the prison door. John the Baptist goes to prison, the disciples pray, and he gets beheaded. Do you believe that God is still working in both kinds of situations? You have to be able to say amen to that. See, if you knew that, if you really knew that, think of how strong you would be. In other words, if you believe that sometimes God does not seem to be answering prayer, but you believe that he is actually working out some other way, how strong would you be? As an excerpt from John Piper, he says, there's a hymn that which starts like this, make like him, and like him we rise. The last line of the hymn says, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. If you believe that you, in the depth of your being, what I'm telling you here, that God was just as much lovingly working in Joseph's life as he was in the life of Elisha, just as much working in the hiddenness as working in his dramatic intervention, if you believe that, you could really sing that verse and you would know. When you say, ours, the cross, the grave, the skies, it sounds weird. Another part of the hymn says, "The crosses and the graves, they are mine. All they do is help me. They're not my enemies anymore." In other words, it's saying, come on, cross, come on, graves. The lower you lay me, the higher you will raise me. Suffering, come on. See, there are two things you can do to me. No one. One is you can just hurt me because I know that God is strong because I'm going to trust in him. So all you suffering, all you're going to do is make me richer, deeper, better, wiser, and ultimately a happier person. Because the worst thing you can do is kill me, take off my head, and you will make me happier than before because I will be with my Lord for all eternity. Because I have a God who turns all deaths into resurrections, literally as well as figuratively, I have a God who doesn't create the pride and the evil and the cruelty that you see in our text, but our God, he arranges it, he overwhelms it, he overrules it, so that the evil in this passage eventually destroys itself. I have a God who does not create evils, but he overrules it. I have a God who turns all deaths into resurrections. So come on, graves, and come on, crosses. So then let me ask you, brothers and sisters, can you do that? Can you do that? Think of how strong you could be if you could. I'll put it this way. God has a dream for his people. God has a vision for your glory, just like a dream for their salvation. The fact is, until all of it is over, until God's plan is finished, it looks stupid. I mean, here's Joseph, who has dreams, right? And told everybody this dream, and everyone tells him that's ridiculous. And of course, here we are in the middle of God's program for Joseph, and it looks ridiculous. It looks ridiculous to Joseph. It looks crazy to everyone else. God has a dream for your future glory. God has a dream for his people. And when you're in the midst of it, you're not going to figure it out. It'll be difficult, if not impossible, to figure out what he's doing. But what I can tell you is this, that he will not let anything kill the dream for his future glory, not even you. And that's praise. Do you believe you really cannot mess up in your life? Do you believe that very often God works most when he seems the most hidden? Romans 8:28, do you believe that he works together for the good of those who love God? Because if you really believe it, then think how strong you would be. That is the hidden purposes of God. So brothers and sisters, as we close today, let's take a moment to probe our hearts and ask the Lord and ask yourselves, do you believe that God is working in your lives today? Do you really believe that God has everything in control? Amen. Even if you don't like it, even though things are not making sense, even though you've spent time on your knees and cried out in tears, do you really believe that God is working for the sake of bringing you through a journey that is going to make you happier, richer, godlier, better? Because he is. Now, I know I'm a little light in the gospel and application today, but it's coming. It's coming next week. With the last part, which is a hidden pattern of grace. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord to expose and reveal the condition of our hearts today. Whether you find yourselves in a dry portion or a period in your life, in your walk with the Lord, or you're really struggling, there are doubts that come through your heart and your mind. It's been a while since the joy of the Lord has consumed you. Let's ask the Lord to reveal that condition today and give you confidence that the Lord is still working in your life to bring you and shape you to be someone more like him for the sake of his glory. Let's spend a moment in prayer.